For our meditation this morning, I'm asking you to turn again to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 1. Some years ago, I was down in Guatemala, and a sister mission of ours, when I say ours, I mean the Central American mission, a Presbyterian missionary there asked me if I would come over to their mission on Saturday night to speak informally to some students from the university in the city of Guatemala. They said we've been trying to interest these students in the Word of God, and yet we don't want them to close up their minds immediately. So, if possible, if you could introduce your subject rather quietly, as if you were just talking naturally to them. So when it came my turn to speak, I said I wanted to talk to them about a poem written about 3,000 years ago, written in the Hebrew language by a man who was a king. And of course I had their attention from the moment because they, being university students, were interested in literature, and something 3,000 years old, written by a monarch, was something. And knowing this psalm by memory in the Spanish, I just quoted it without even opening my Bible. In fact, I had left it on the table. You know, they came to me after this service, and the service lasted from 6 o'clock in the evening till 2 o'clock the next morning. You know, we had supper and all that, and a wonderful time. They came to me again and again. You said that? You mean to say that that was 3,000 years old? I said, yes. One of them said to me, that might have been written yesterday. I hope you get to feel this way about this psalm this morning. Psalm 1. I'm sure everyone with a Presbyterian background, such as I had in my childhood, you will have known this, as well as the 23rd from memory. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One thing that directed me to this psalm this morning is this expression in the third verse: he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But we ask ourselves now, how can a man become something like this? What are the antecedents? What leads up to this? And we're struck by the very first verse in the psalm. It doesn't tell us about anything that he does do. It's just the thing that he doesn't do. And I suppose if we could resolve this first verse to its simplest terms, we'd say he's a man that knew how and when to say no. You notice there are three negatives here. It says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. And I have found out through my conversation, especially with young people with whom I had a good deal to do in my teaching ministry, not only here at the seminary, but in the Moody Bible Institute and 14 years at Wheaton College, and you run into a lot of young people, and they come into your office for counsel, and so very frequently you find out it's because they didn't do or didn't follow what you have in verse 1 of this psalm. I'm thinking of a young woman, a girl. She wasn't on my list of counselees. She wasn't in my class at all. But she came to my door one afternoon when I had office hours. And I inquired her name, and she told me. I said, I don't recognize you as one of my counselees, but come right in. I said, is anything I can do for you to help you? She put her head down on the desk, and she just wept till it almost embarrassed me. I didn't know what to do. But finally, I just touched her on the shoulder. I said, now, let's find out what the trouble is. Oh, she said, doctor, if I had only said no. That's all. She didn't go into detail. If I had only said no. This was at the bottom of all her trouble. She later on married the boy, but had two children by him. Now they're divorced. If she'd only said no. And then I think of another case of a young fellow out in California. This is about 18 months ago. A young fellow who was adopted into a lovely family. This couple had four daughters, but they wanted a son. And they adopted this boy and gave him a wonderful home. And lo and behold, the first thing you know, he's on drugs. And he got engaged to a lovely girl and got her on the drugs. And then one morning she was found dead in bed from an overdose of barbiturates, a beautiful woman. As she lay in her casket, she was a subject for an artist to paint. Beautiful picture. He was in jail at the time that she died for pushing narcotics in Los Angeles and had to attend the funeral in the custody of an officer who took him back to his cell right after the funeral. We talked with this boy and said, John, tell me, how did all this begin? Oh, he said, it all started because I didn't say no. I could wish that I had more young people before me here this morning to get this story, but perhaps some of them will get it by tape. This ability to say no. But you know, it's one thing to say, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but it's another thing to have the courage not to do it. And we have to assume that the man who made these negative decisions in the first part of this psalm was a man who had a power that was superhuman. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has that. Because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we are taught in the first epistle of John that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that there is no excuse for our defeat. No excuse for our defeat. And I'm not saying that as one who has been 100% victorious. Merely pointing out, dear friends, that God has given us all that's necessary to oppose all that which would lead us into ruin. But now for the positive side of this thing, verse 2. But his delight. Oh, notice it's not merely his duty. I can remember in my childhood days when it was a duty to read the Word of God. It was a duty to go to church. But I'm glad I had parents, and I had a father especially, who insisted on this very thing. This morning in our little prayer meeting at the mission, we had come across a verse in the 22nd chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus, it said of the Lord Jesus, as he was wont, he went out to the Mount of Olives. It was his custom. It was the custom in our home to go to church. It was the custom in our home to go to Sunday school. It was a custom in our home to go to prayer meeting. But I didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy it. This experience never came to me until I knew the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And from that moment on, And that's over 66 years now. I can truly say that this book, which sounded so dry as dust to me, and mind you, I heard William Lyon Stuffs of Yale make the expression at the commencement of my son. This was in a Clark University in Worcester, Massachusetts, when my son, who now works at Wheaton, was taking his master's degree. William Lyon Stuffs of Yale came up there and referred to the book of Leviticus as the dry and dusty records. I said, sir, I don't agree with that. Even the book of Leviticus becomes precious to me. When Dr. McGee was talking to us the other night from the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew, you know how he stopped in the reading of it and says, are you still interested? I am. Because I can find even delight in the genealogy. And you know how preciously he opened up that chapter for us that night. Yes. Our delight in the law of the Lord. Now, I wouldn't limit the law of the Lord here to the Ten Commandments. I would rather give a definition like this, that the law of the Lord, beloved, is anything that governs your life and mine. Whether it be within the Ten Commandments or whether it be something in the epistles, anything between Genesis and Revelation that has any bearing upon my life is for me the law of the Lord. And here's a man who delights in this. He delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate. You know, sometimes people say, yes, but meditation's a lost art these days. No, it isn't. People still meditate. They don't realize that they are meditating when they're at it. But they remind me very much of a paragraph in one of Robert Burns' poems. My dear wife was Scotch English, and so, of course, we had to have a copy of Burns in the house, as well as Sir Walter Scott. And if you know you're acquainted with Burns, you remember his poem, The Tam O'Shanter, and how in the first paragraphs of Tam O'Shanter, Burns talks about a woman who's waiting for her drunken husband to come home. And this is the way he puts it. He says she was sitting at hame, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. That's meditation. And when you turn the Word of God over in your mind like this, you know, it's comparable to digestion in the physical realm. We talk about eating the Word of God. The Word of God itself uses this expression. We feast on the Word of God. This is what we've been doing here in this week of Keswick. We've been feasting on the Word of God. We've been eating it, meditating on it, digesting it. And this is where the true benefit is going to come out after this conference is over. When you begin to digest the things that you've been getting day after day, it's impossible for you to do that just now within the compass of this week. But as you turn these things over and over again in your mind, then they become part of you, and they give you the needed spiritual strength that you need. Now it says here, this man, that he does this thing by day and night, not only when things are bright, but when things are dark. And I have found some of my greatest joys in meditation have been in the night seasons. And when I say night seasons, I don't simply mean the physical night. But I mean some of those days that come into every one of our lives that are dark indeed. And friends, we are no stranger to this. You know, you don't live over 40 years without knowing something about the dark days in life. You know something about that. The sorrows of life. And sometimes we wonder whether the Lord gives us these experiences not only for our personal good, but that we may be a blessing to somebody else. I remember when our second son was taken from us, just a little fellow, blue baby, born with a defective heart, and the Lord took him back to himself. I'll never forget my dear wife going around the house and saying, "Oh, my arms are so empty. My arms are so empty." But it wasn't very long after the funeral of our baby that one of the undertakers in Albuquerque, where we were living at the time, called me up. He said, "Would you have time to conduct a baby's funeral this morning?" I said, "How come it's so sudden?" Well, he said, "A couple had drove into town here, and the woman, to protect the baby, had wrapped it up so carefully that she smothered it to death. And here they are, and they have no funds." He said, "I can't even ask them to provide you an honorarium." I said, "Forget about it." I said, "I'll be down there." I went down to the undertaking party. Here was this bereaved couple, the little baby lying in a little white casket in an adjoining room. And the woman came to me. She said, "Sir, do you know anything about this?" I said, "Yes, I do." And I told her that it wasn't many days before this that we'd laid away the remains of our own little boy. And she grabbed my arm and said, "Oh, you know how it feels." I said, "Yes." "You know how it feels. Don't resent these things when they come to you in the night seasons. This may be the time when God is really giving you something that'll make you a blessing to somebody else. Day and night. And he shall be like a tree." Verse 3. You know, when you wonder about a happy man, for that's what this word blessed really means at the beginning of this psalm, happy is the man, to liken him to a tree. A tree has no choice of where it's going to grow. All of this depends upon the will of the husbandman who wants to put the tree where he wants it. And you know, there's a wonderful lesson to learn from this. If I'm like a tree planted, and God is the husbandman, as the Lord Jesus himself tells us, says, "I am the vine, my Father's the husbandman." So he plants me where he wants me. He puts me there. Am I dissatisfied with my location? I have nothing to do with this. You say, "That man sounds as though he's a good Calvinist." I don't care what you call it. But to me, it's the will of God. He wanted me where he put me. And the tree planted according to the will of the husbandman. He puts it where he wants. But you notice he puts it by the rivers of water. And those of us who know something about the figurative, symbolic language of Scripture, we know what these rivers of water stand for, don't they? The 7th of John makes that very clear. When the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. You see, in the same context, you don't have to go outside of it to get the interpretation. There it is. Yes. Oh, to be like a tree planted where you can draw on the resources of the Holy Spirit of God. But this is not a, shall I say, an open process. This tree drinks in that water. You can't see what's going on. These are things that are done in secret. You know, a tree has two parts. It has the part everybody sees, and has a part that nobody sees. That's why this is such an apt illustration of a happy man. His life consists of two parts. That which he lives before other people, and that which he lives before God. And I learned when I was just a little boy, my father wanted to transplant a peach tree in our backyard. And he took me out to help him, as it were, you know. Of course, with my little shovel, I couldn't do much, but Dad let me have a few shovelfuls of dirt to get the hole ready for this tree, and went over to where the tree was and cut around it and then carried it with its roots and its dirt back to this new place. And then he took out his clippers, his secateurs, and began clipping the top of the tree. And I couldn't understand this. I said, "Daddy," I said, "why do you have to cut the top off this tree?" Well, he says, you know, son, we have to balance that with what we've just done with the roots. I said, what did we do with the roots, so? He said, we cut them too. Well, I said, I didn't see you cut them. He says, come on, I won't show you where we cut them. So we went back to the hole from which he took the peach tree, and sure enough, there were the ends of the roots that had been cut off. Well, I said, isn't that bad enough that you had to cut the roots off? Why do you have to cut the top off now, too? Well, he said, you know, son, there has to be a balance between these two things. And being a practical man was my father. He said, son, that's the way it should be with our lives. The part that men don't see should balance that they do see. You see? That's why a tree is such an apt illustration of a happy man. A tree that is drawing upon unseen sources of supply. You know, we're taught in the Epistle to the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's where most of us stop reading. But I'm going to ask you to keep your bookmark here, please, in Psalm 1, and turn, please, to Ephesians 5. I'd just like to look at these verses a little closer. Ephesians 5 and 18. Be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You notice a semicolon there, not a period. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people think you can get filled with the Spirit by simply praying, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. That isn't the way it happens. And you're told exactly how it happens. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, how glad I am that the Christian faith is a singing faith. And how wonderful that God has given us these hundreds and hundreds of precious hymns, suitable for almost any mood in which you might find yourself, to give expression to what you feel in your own soul, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You may not be able to sing. Not everybody can sing. But everybody can speak to himself in a psalm and hymn, spiritual song. And you can sing in your heart even if you can't sing with your throat, you see. This verse here is very wonderful. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And you can do this in the bathtub without disturbing anybody else in the house, you see. I know we have this joke about singing in the bathtub. But here it is. And all of this is connected with a grateful spirit. But now you know it's interesting that we have a parallel passage to this in the Epistle to Colossians. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 to see the parallel passage to this. Colossians 3 and verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is the parallel to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, you're told to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, you're told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's how it's done. In other words, beloved, it's like our psalm said this morning, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And when you and I do this, we're really drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. You see? This is the secret of it. Yesterday morning, when our beloved brother, Dr. McGee, was speaking on 1 Corinthians 12, He didn't have the time to touch on this, so I'm going to take the liberty to go back to that chapter this morning for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, "By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." That's a thing that never can be repeated. That's only done once in your life. I know people talk about a repetition of Pentecost. There isn't any such thing. There were two extensions of Pentecost in the book of the Acts, but no repetition. A repetition implies the thing is done in the same place with the same people. But there was an extension of Pentecost. It began at Jerusalem, it was extended to Samaria, and finally to the Gentiles. There was an extension. But this is a thing that happens only once. But look at the rest of that verse there. "And have been all made to drink into one Spirit." How do you do that? Well, you do that when you drink at this spiritual fountain. When you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, that's when you're drinking. Now come back to our psalm. I'm sorry for this long digression, but really, I felt I must emphasize what it means to be planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And you notice that the fruit is mentioned first here. You would have thought that, now the tree is beginning to take root and it's putting forth its leaves and so on. And fruit is generally that which we expect sometime later in the life of the tree. And you wonder why things are put in this order in this psalm. Because fruit is for God. And he's first. You see? To bring us forth his fruit in his season. I can't refrain from looking at another passage in the New Testament along that line. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 to see what this fruit looks like. And you'll see that it doesn't consist of a lot of outward show. You know, sometimes we think of fruit in terms of the number of people that are converted through our ministry and so on, and the number of meetings we have and so on. But look at this, please, down here in Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control." All of these things are subjective, as you notice. They're all subjective. There's nothing showy about this. This is the kind of fruit God wants. He's looking for it. "Herein is my Father glorified," to the Lord Jesus in the 15th chapter of John, "that ye bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit might remain." Kind of stuff that doesn't fall off because it's immature, but it's remaining fruit. That's the kind he wants. So the next time we think about bearing fruit for God, let's not think only in terms of that which men can see. But let's think in the terms of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. But now let me come back again to my psalm. The next thing I read here is, "His leaf shall not wither." And the leaf, as you know, is a common figure for our testimony. And how good it is when the testimony can be green right to the end. As we have it in the 92nd Psalm, "He shall be fat and flourishing even in old age." There's no need for us to be in the sere and yellow leaf like one of our English poets put it years ago. Couldn't help but think about him when I saw his image over there in Athens just a few months ago when we were in Greece. Here was a picture of Byron who wrote these lines when he was just a young fellow in his 30s. "My days are in the sere and yellow leaf." Folks, I'm over 80 and I wouldn't say that of myself. You might say it about me, but I'll never say it of myself. I remember after I'd given an address on the second coming of Christ, a lady came up to me. She said, "I see, you're one of those cut and dried premillennialists." I said, "Lady, premillennialists are not cut and dried. They're green and growing." I grant you that some preachers are pretty dry. You've heard about them. They could go down deeper, stay down longer, and come up drier than anybody you ever saw. But thank God this is not true of men who are really waiting for God's Son in heaven. As a rule, their testimony is green to the end. And this it can be, beloved, because when you and I are dwelling by the fountain, by the rivers of living water, thank God right up until the very end. I had my dear old dad lived till he was nearly 92 years of age. He taught a Bible class within 2 weeks of his death. And he wasn't an ordained preacher. He was a carpenter and a builder who at 70 years of age went out to live on the mission station with my sister out in Arizona, who was a missionary to the Navajos for 35 years. And Dad and Mother went out there. Mother soon went home to be with the Lord at the early age of 67. But Dad lived on till he was over 91, nearly 92. And as he was coming to the close, somebody sent him a postal card one day with a bit of doggerel on it called "Waiting at the Portal." Dad wrote back, "Not waiting worker." Send it back. He wasn't going to wait there till he fell over withered. Kept right on till the end. And this is the way I hope it'll go with me. And I thank God that I have lots of men my age and older who, thank God, kept right on till the end. I think of some of them. Some of them died before they reached the age which I have. But I'm thinking of a very beloved friend of mine, Dr. Harry Ironside, who died in his early 70s down New Zealand. But he was a man who reminded me of a tree that was right by the rivers of living water. Never heard him speak, but what he gave me this impression, here's a man who's living close to God. He's drinking at the fountain, and his leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now this doesn't refer to material prosperity here. This refers to spiritual prosperity. This is what we're talking about this morning. According to the original language, this really means whatsoever he doeth, he carrieth through. In other words, he's thorough in his job. He doesn't stop halfway. This is the happy man we have depicted for us here in these first three verses. A man who to begin with, not only knew when, but how to say no. And then to turn to that which is the source of true enjoyment and spiritual power. But now, would to God we could stop here. But God is faithful in His Word. He gives us the contrast to all of this. And we read here in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Now you notice that the word ungodly is the very first word really up there in the first verse, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Later on, he speaks of sinners and then of the scornful as a sort of a descending climax there. But these ungodly people might describe people who just can get along without God, you see. A lot of people like that in the world. They don't need Him. When we first went down to New Zealand to live there, we lived in New Zealand for some 3 years, a lady in California who was herself a New Zealander, said, "You're moving to my native country. I have a niece living in Wellington, and we were going to live in Wellington." She said, "I hope when you get down there that you'll meet her and talk to her about the Lord, because she's utterly without Him." So one of the first things we did after we got settled in Wellington was to visit Miss Ferguson, for such was her name. Invited her to our house for tea. Sunday afternoon, she brought her great big shepherd dog with her. This was her companion. Tied him up in our backyard while she visited with us. And while my wife was preparing this supper, I had the privilege and honor of talking to this young lady, I said, "Miss Ferguson," I said, "may I ask you a very direct question?" She said, "What's that?" I said, "Do you enjoy reading God's Word?" She said, "What do you mean by God's Word?" I said, "I mean the Bible." "Oh," she said, "I don't own one." Well, I said, Miss Ferguson, do you ever pray? Why should I pray? She said, I don't need God. She was an accomplished woman. She could sit down at the piano and play some of the most difficult numbers and do it with real finesse. A charming woman otherwise. No use for God. As moral as they make them. No one could point a finger at her character or moral character. Ungodly. Ungodly. Just get along without him. You know, the sad thing about all of this was that not so long ago I was talking to a Christian about the matter of prayer. And this Christian said to me, well, come think of it, I really haven't prayed for 3 months. Imagine. A Christian who get along for 3 months without praying. You're almost ungodly when you do that. They're not so. And all these things we've said about this happy man, like a tree planted by the river's water, bringing forth its fruit in its season, leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth to prosper, the ungodly are not so. When two words describe the whole spiritual condition of the person, not so. But that doesn't stop there. But he's like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Chaff. When we lived in the city of Dallas here years ago, when I first came to be connected with the seminary in 1929, we were living on Bryan Parkway, and I was making a garden and to plant some sweet peas. My second daughter, who was then a very little girl, came to me with a handful of wild oak chaff. And she stood looking at me a while, and I turned to her. I said, honey, darling, then what can I do for you? She said, Daddy, will you plant my flower in your garden? I looked at this handful of wild oak chaff. I said, darling, I said, that won't grow. I said, you see, it hasn't got any roots. There's no fruit, no life in it. She looked at me so disappointed, she said, oh, Daddy, if you plant it, it'll grow. Well, when a child has that much confidence in you, you're going to make a try anyhow, you know? So I took the dibble and I made a little hole and I took the chaff from her and put it in there, pressed the earth. I said, now get me some water, we'll water it. So we watered it. No, she went away so satisfied. Gave me a sweet kiss and, you know, the reward for planting her flower. Some days later, she came into my study, dancing just as a little girl can, you know. They have springs in their heels. She came in dancing. She said, Daddy, guess what? I said, what? She said, you remember that flower you didn't want to plant for me? I said, yes. Well, she says, it's growing. Well, I said, if it's growing, it's a miracle. It isn't growing because I planted it. She said, Daddy, it's really growing. I said, how do you know it's growing? She said, it's getting green. Oh, I said, I think you must be seeing some of my new sweet peas coming up. No, she said, Daddy, it's that little flower I gave you. I said, well, let's go out in the garden now and see. So I put down my pen and books and took a rubber hand out the garden we went. And sure enough, there was the chaff, and it was getting green. But it was green mold. And in a few days, it turned black. And that was the end. She learned a sad lesson in a very direct way. Friends, God hasn't given us this contrast here for nothing. I think it should be a challenge to all of us. And on this day, when we're emphasizing service for the rivers of water, I trust that this little talk about Psalm 1 will stimulate within us a desire to be more and more like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I would like if you would turn in your hymn books to hymn number 17.